James chapter 1, we begin in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of James chapter 1, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 26, especially the last part of the verse. I'll read the entire verse. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, and then underscore this last phrase, this man's religion is vain. This man's religion is vain. James is presenting to us then the subject of vain religion. That ties into the portion we read a little earlier from Ecclesiastes, where the book begins, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then all that follows in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon will elaborate on that theme and will describe the various activities that take place under the sun which amount to emptiness. And that's what vanity really means, emptiness or transient. Emptiness as well as leading to vexation of spirit. Solomon was certainly qualified to make such a statement, for he had access to virtually everything. He had untold riches. He had many wives. He sought wisdom. He sought pleasure. Our reading this morning even says to us that he sought madness and came away concluding that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And each successive generation after Solomon has proven the same thing. And it's no wonder. We live in a fallen world. We come into this world with a void in our hearts that nothing in this world can fill. Now, as Christians, we certainly find ourselves agreeing with Solomon. Many who have gained a saving interest in Christ can testify that it wasn't until they experienced the emptiness of this world that they eventually found satisfaction in Christ. One of the things we find frustrating at times as Christians is the sad truth that the world thinks in such a backwards fashion. The world thinks that following Christ must lead to a denial of satisfaction because Christians do not run to the same excess of riot with them. And they count this to be something strange. So we can certainly understand vanity and vexation of spirit when it comes to the things of the world. But what the Christian may find tragically ironic is that it's actually possible for religion to become vain as well. In our text, James makes reference to those that have the appearance of being religious And yet at the end of the day, as James describes it, there are those whose religion is vain, empty, hollow, serving little to no purpose in the man's life. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And in the next verse, James contrasts vain religion with that which he labels as pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Several years ago, we studied this epistle by James, and I took chapter 1 and verse 27 to be the key verse to the entire epistle. This epistle is devoted to contrasting true life-transforming religion with that which is vain or empty, as well as defiled and certainly dishonoring to God. Now, vain religion is not a subject that is exclusive to James. We discover that vain religion was a constant cause of concern by the Apostle Paul. He addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 15, where he makes reference to believing in vain, preaching in vain, faith that is also vain. And in 2 Corinthians, he makes reference in chapter 6 and verse 1 to those who could actually, if you can imagine it, he says it, you can look it up for yourself, he makes reference to those that could actually receive the grace of God in vain. Can such a thing be possible? It appears in that verse that it indeed can be possible. And so real is that possibility that Paul exhorts the Corinthians when he writes to them in chapter 6 and verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Doesn't that indicate to us then that such a thing is possible, that such a thing had been done at Corinth? The grace of God received in vain. Something as wonderful and as full and free as grace has the potential to become something received in vain. Paul was also concerned for the Galatians, that they were suffering in vain. He was very much afraid that his labor among them might have been in vain. And we find him warning the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 that they beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, it's one thing to face and deal with the vanity of the world. And we certainly do well to remember and affirm that in this world all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It occurs to me that if more churches knew and appreciated that, they might find themselves less inclined to imitate the world. But when it comes to our religion, you would think that we could take exception to the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And unfortunately, it cannot be denied that many that name the name of Christ find their experience to be more a vexation of spirit than they do the rich and satisfying experience that it ought to be. And there are those that start out well and find their religion to be a wonderful source of stability and blessing, who see their religion degenerate into something that is vain and defiled. And so I want to focus on this subject this morning, this subject of vain religion. And I want to focus on it for a specific purpose. The purpose being that we may be equipped to watch against it, to avoid it, or to overcome it, if that's what the case happens to be. Simply put, we must avoid and overcome vain religion. And in the few moments that remain, I want to think about how we avoid and overcome vain religion. Consider with me, first of all, that if we would avoid and overcome vain religion, one, we must identify the elements of vain religion. We must identify its elements, or its component parts, if you will. And this should not prove to be too difficult, for you see, the elements of vain religion are exactly the same as the elements of true religion. That seems rather astounding on the surface of it, doesn't it? But I'll demonstrate it to you. In terms of the activities that characterize both vain religion, true religion, they are the same. For example, prayer we know to be an integral part of true religion. Who would deny it? We all know it to be the case. A man could scarcely be considered to be a Christian who never prayed. The way the Apostle Paul would be identified as a genuinely converted Christian to Ananias would be in the words, "Behold, he prayeth." Acts 9:11. And yet it's possible for prayer to be a vain exercise. Christ warns in Matthew 6 and verse 7 that when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. There were those among the Jews who were quite skilled and evidently quite impressive when it came to the practice of prayer. They loved to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street. They loved to be seen of men. Christ says of them that the extent of their reward was whatever they gained by the way they fooled people into thinking they were devout and pious. What a vain reward is the reward of the hypocrite. But the thing to note in particular here is that vain religion can manifest the same appearance as true religion. Both are engaged in prayer. Another manifestation of vain religion that looks like true religion is the activity of worship. Now, I suppose it can be said that everybody worships something. The unsaved sinner may worship himself, or he may worship the money he makes, or he may worship the pleasures of this world. But what I'm referring to now is not this kind of worship in the broad and general sense of sinners serving and worshiping the creature above the Creator. But I'm referring to worship that is directed toward God and even toward Christ. Christ refers to this worship in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, where he says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." And let me just stop with this much of the verse to point out that on the surface of it, the activity is proper. They're engaged in worship, and the object of their worship is proper. They are worshiping Jehovah God, which is tantamount to saying that they're worshiping Christ. And yet, in spite of a legitimate activity aimed in the right direction, their worship is nevertheless in vain. And the reason it's in vain is given by Christ in the words that follow, where he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When man-made tradition displaces God's word, worship and service, you could link service into this as well, they become vain. Basically, what Christ is saying here is that They invent their own ways of worship. How prevalent the notion is found this very day that Christ can be worshipped any way we please. As long as we're engaged in the activity of worship, and as long as Christ is the object of our worship, God ought to be happy with us, the notion goes. And to suggest that God is not happy with those who worship in accordance with man-made traditions and with worship modes and styles that are invented by men, to suggest that God is not honored with such worship is found to be offensive by many that name the name of Christ. And so we need to be sure now that what I'm suggesting to you comes from Christ. It is Christ himself that makes the statement, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I should point out with regard to this statement of Christ that another contributing factor to vain worship is not merely that it's based on the inventions of men, man-made traditions, but it's also described as half-hearted worship as well. Christ is citing a passage in Mark 7, which comes from the book of Isaiah. He says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And what this statement from Isaiah teaches us is that it's possible for our worship to be true to form, yet still be in vain. How can empty, heartless, and mere external worship be described as anything but vain? And here, I'm afraid, is where the whole matter of vain religion really comes close to home. And when compared to this standard of heart engagement, who among us can fail to admit that we know what it is to worship in vain because we know what it is to go through the motions of worship without our hearts being engaged in the practice? We know what it is to drag ourselves through worship. We know what it is to sleep our ways through worship. We know what it is to be so distracted before and during and after worship that we couldn't possibly refer to our worship as being anything else but vain worship. Let's not flatter ourselves this morning into thinking that we honor God with our vain worship. Vain worship is something we need to plead the blood of Christ over, and we need to repent of it. This is a subject I'm sure that we could devote much more time to, but we must move on because vain worship is but one of a number of elements that constitute vain religion. We've seen that there is such a thing as vain praying. There's such a thing as vain worshiping. There's also such a thing as a vain reception of the grace of God. I referenced this earlier, just a moment ago. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." We're talking now about something that is foundational to our beliefs. We believe in the grace of God. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. Our hope for heaven is contingent upon grace abounding, and grace abounding more than sin abounds. And yet here we learn that something that is foundational to our beliefs can actually be twisted and distorted in such a way as to make it vain. How does the reception of God's grace become vain? Well, it becomes vain when it's made into a license for sin. It becomes vain when the promise of grace is not internalized by the recipient of grace. Grace, you see, is not simply a principle that governs God's dealings with us. It is that. God's dealings with us is based on the principle of Christ and His grace. But grace is more than that. It's a life-transforming force or power. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He begins by saying, and you see at once how foundational grace is to the Christian's life. God's grace defined what Paul was. That's how foundational it is, not only to Paul, but to any and every Christian. And then Paul goes on to say, "And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Well, that's a good thing, Paul, for you exhort the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. But the question we must now put to Paul is this: how do you know this, Paul? How can you tell that God's grace was not bestowed upon you in vain? Listen to how Paul states how he knows this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here's how you can tell you have not received the grace of God in vain. You have found God's grace to be a compelling force within you. It has transformed your life, in other words, and it has become the driving force to your life. Are you beginning to see now the similarities between vain religion and true religion? They contain many of the same elements. You find prayer in true religion, you can find prayer in vain religion. You find worship in true religion, you can find worship in vain religion. You find the reception of grace in true religion, you can find the reception of grace in vain religion. We have not yet exhausted the category of the elements of vain religion. Paul makes reference to vain faith in 1 Corinthians 15, which is faith that is infected with heresy. In the case in 1 Corinthians 15, it was the heresy of denying the resurrection of Christ. He also makes reference to Timothy in both of his epistles to Timothy. He makes reference to vain janglings and vain babblings. It doesn't take any deep insights to make the applications today of those phrases, does it? I think it's worth mentioning briefly before we pass from this category one more manifestation of vanity or vain religion that is found in James' epistle. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, James raises this question: "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Does the Scripture say that in vain? And I mention this element of vain religion because it's a very subtle one, and it's a very easy one to fall prey to. We treat the Scriptures as if they speak to us in vain when we treat them in such a way as to suggest that we really don't need to take them seriously. "Oh Lord, You've said this thing, but You've got to understand my situation. Lord, I know that You give this command, but You've got to understand why I need to set that aside. I know I'm supposed to give. I know I'm supposed to meet with Christ daily. I know I'm supposed to sanctify the Lord's day. But to the degree that I neglect these things, I treat the Bible as a vain book and choose to govern my own life rather than let God's rule affect my life." And this thinking and this acting certainly puts us on the path to vain religion, if you haven't arrived there yet. And you know what vain religion really amounts to when we contemplate these statements in Scripture that describe it? It amounts to something that is half-hearted at best, which really doesn't take God or Christ very seriously at the end of the day. And it's something, therefore, that we need to be watchful against, that we need to avoid, and that we need to overcome when we find it in our lives. The failure to overcome it, you see, leads to ramifications about our spiritual condition that are not pleasant to contemplate. What are we at the end of the day? We end up to be hypocrites. The person that can be complacent about his religion is a person that is probably engulfed in vain religion and perhaps has never known anything but vain religion. The evidence of grace in a professing Christian's life is that he loathes vain religion. And when he detects its presence in his life, it will bother him. He knows it isn't right. He knows it is not what God intends. He knows enough to realize that vain religion is not what God has brought him into, nor is it a practice that he desires to stay engaged in. Where the Christian detects it, his cry to God will be for forgiveness and for enabling grace to overcome. And this leads to my next point, my next and final point, about avoiding and overcoming vain religion. We've identified the elements of it. Think with me next that in order to avoid it and overcome it, we must apply the corrective measures to overcoming vain religion. There are corrective measures that must be applied to keep ourselves out of that realm or to escape that realm if we've sunk so low as to be in the midst of it. Overcoming vain religion requires a couple of things, one which is very much in our control, the other of which we need the Holy Spirit's help. We actually need the Holy Spirit's help in both of these things. But we do have a more prominent part to play in the first of the two things I have in mind. The first thing you see that's required for avoiding and overcoming vain religion is right thinking. Right thinking. And by right thinking, I'm referring in particular to gospel thinking. Listen again to the words of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, where Christ says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think..." Do you see that? There's a thinking process involved here. A thinking process that's not right. There's a thinking process that must be adjusted when we fall prey to it. And the issue can be more subtle than you realize. You see, their thinking is that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now think about that for a moment. Doesn't Christ teach us when it comes to prayer that we're to ask and seek and knock? And haven't you heard the application made that based on the tense of those verbs, they are all present tense verbs, which means we're to keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking? Doesn't that reveal a form of repetition to our praying? It certainly will lead to repetition in our praying. And the error that is being addressed in this verse by Christ is not so much the issue of repetition as it is the issue of merit. They think that there's something meritorious about how many words they use, or how many times they repeat themselves, or how long a time they spend in prayer. Some of you are familiar with the Catholic rosary, a bead counter to count the number of times you say a particular prayer as if to suggest that the more times you say it, the more merit you accumulate. Boy, that is wrong thinking. They think they can earn the right to a favorable answer to their prayers through multiplied words or through extended time in prayer. That's the error, and that's the manifestation of vain religion. The gospel correction to this legitimate activity of prayer that becomes vain is to know the basis upon which you are praying and make that basis the grounds of your continual plea to God. In other words, you plead the merit of Christ and not the merit of your praying, not the merit of the length of your time in prayer or the merit of your fervency in prayer or the merit of your words in prayer. Your praying must be grounded in the merit of Christ's life and Christ's death. And when you think about it, what hope do you have for a favorable answer to your prayers apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ? When we pray for revival, or when we pray for the salvation of our children, or when we pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom, what do you want to draw God's attention to? The number of times you prayed for those things? As if to say to God, Lord, have you not taken notice of how many times I prayed for my children to be saved? Lord, have you not taken notice of how deeply this desire runs in my heart? You'd do better to pray, Lord, I don't deserve the things that I'm seeking you for. I don't deserve revival. My own inconsistencies are to blame for my children's lost condition. But Lord, while I don't deserve answers to these prayers, Christ deserves answers to these prayers. And I'm pleading the merit of His life and His atoning death. I'm pleading the promise and the invitation to ask that the Father may be honored in the Son, and to ask that my own joy may be full. And Lord, I know of nothing that will so bring honor to your Son, and nothing that will so bring joy to my soul, than to see revival blessing and to see my children come to Christ. This is what must be pleaded and repeated and sought after through a continual knocking on heaven's door. Fervency and repetition in our praying do not make our praying vain unless those things come to be viewed as the meritorious ground for God answering our prayers. And so we need to think right with regard to prayer. We need to make our thinking gospel thinking. And when it comes to our worship, there are two things required: an adjustment to our thinking and the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. The adjustment to our thinking comes through eliminating the notion we can worship God according to the tradition and doctrines of men. We must worship God in the way that He directs. We must worship in accordance with the commandments of God. In other words, this is what we refer to in Presbyterianism as the regulative principle of worship. There must be divine warrant for every element in our worship. And we must never take it upon ourselves to be the inventors of worship styles. That much we can control, but we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that we've arrived simply by being true to form. This is why I say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is also essential, because it takes the Spirit's help to enable us to be engaged with all our hearts in worship. There are, however, things we can do in connection with the Spirit's help. You can and you should prepare yourselves for worship. You can and you should devote yourselves to prayer and to time in God's Word, in which you are actively seeking the Spirit for the sensitivity you need for worship. I can remember some time ago, and I know I made reference to this work, a little booklet by Joel Beakey that's designed for parents to help them prepare their children for worship. And one of the main points that Beakey makes in that little book is that children ought to see in their parents a sense of anticipation and a sense of joy. Son, daughter, we are going to God's house today. We are going to meet with our Savior in just a little while. We're going to hear from His Word. We're going to praise His name. He's going to speak back to us through the preaching of God's Word. And I'm excited about this. I'm desirous of this. I need this. And son and daughter, you need it too. Cultivating a spirit of anticipation. That's not something, you know, that you need to restrict simply as a ministry to your children. You need to minister to yourself that way. I'm going to meet with the Lord in church. Oh, Lord, grant me sensitivity of heart. Your Word tells me that you're going to be there. Help me to know, Lord, that you're there. Do away, O Lord, with anything that stands between me and Thee, so that I can know Thy presence and Thy blessing in the place of worship today. So much of vain worship, you know, is traceable to a lack of thought and a lack of heart preparation about what you're about to engage in. And when you come to the Lord's house being so distracted and so absorbed by what you're doing on other days of the week, then it's small wonder that your time in worship does nothing for you, except perhaps to appease your conscience a little bit that you've thrown God His bone this Sunday. Better by far to spend time in prayer. Praying for yourself, praying for the preacher, praying that you will in spirit and in truth actually meet with your Savior and know His presence in such a way that your heart will be filled to overflowing with His grace and His love and His mercy and His assurance that He's with you and for you and will never forsake you and will uphold and sustain you and all that you endeavor to do for Him. When you come away from the place of worship in that fashion, then you will have avoided receiving God's grace in vain. You will know more of what Paul says when he testifies, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Or you'll know more of what Isaiah refers to when he says at the end of chapter 40 in his book, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings of eagles, they shall run and not grow weary, they shall walk and not faint. What a contrast between mounting up with wings of eagles and running and persevering or fainting. And so I wonder this morning which description best fits you. Are you mounting up with wings of eagles? Or are you so plodding in your service to Christ that you can hardly put one foot in front of the other? The difference between these vast differences may depend on whether or not your religion is true and genuine and vital, or whether it has become empty and vain. Now, I think we know and would all agree that everyone hates vain religion. God hates it because it dishonors Him. The world sees through it and can tell that it's empty. The Christian, therefore, needs to be watchful against it as something that must be avoided as the plague and must be overcome when it affects him. May the Lord help us to identify it when it does appear in its various manifestations. And may we indeed be more than conquerors over it through right thinkings and right actions. Let's close then in prayer.